Awesome. So, Proverbs 30, verse 1 through 14. I'm going to start it with a question. The question is the life you are living now the life you always wanted for yourself? Is the life you are living now the life you always wanted for yourself? And I'm going to expound more on this, but before that, as residents and citizens of the United States, right, we have this idea of a type of life that we want for ourselves. That is one of the main reasons why I'm here today, tonight. That is why I had the opportunities that I've had. I've graduated college, first immediate family in my family, in the immediate family to graduate college. I had to figure it all out and everything, but it's all okay. I served my country during a time of war. I get to vote and get to do all these other things. I could go on and on of the benefits of what it means to be a citizen of this country. You see, my parents were immigrants in this country, and they worked so hard to get to where they could achieve what we know as the American dream, right? Everybody knows the American dream, right? White picket fence, a dog, a family, all these other things, that opportunities that we have here in the United States. You see, they worked hard to achieve that. I wasn't born here. I was born in Mexico. But they worked hard to achieve that. They wanted their children to have more than what they ever had. And what do I mean by that? I mean the lack of food, going to bed hungry, starving throughout the day, the lack of clothing. My mom had one pair of shoes, and she would use those specifically for school. So as soon as she got out of school, she was no shoes and out on the street and playing and all this other stuff growing up. And lack of education, and most importantly, lack of love. Her parents, my grandparents, because they wanted a better life for her, left her when she was really young, and they came here to the United States to work. But because they were here, they weren't with her, and they were still lacking. That's how much poverty there was. So just hold that thought in your mind as we can as we continue on with tonight in this study. You see, because I have looked in the Bible. I've looked at the Bible. Maybe you have as well. And found something very interesting. The American dream is not in the Bible. It's not there. I've looked. If you find it, please let me know. And I don't mean to undermine what my parents did, what they sacrificed and everything. I'm super extremely grateful for what they did and what they sacrificed so that we could have what we have. But I did find that interesting because many times when we speak about our life and where we want to be in life and our goals and our day-to-day tasks and list, what we set as a standard is not the Word of God, but rather this American dream. And I don't say it in a judgmental way because I've done it myself. And I do it sometimes where I think, I deserve this, I deserve that, but it's nowhere in the Bible. See, that's not what the Bible promises. The Bible does not promise the American dream. So, tonight we're going to get into Proverbs, and we have mainly been studying Solomon and Hezekiah's wise sayings, but here we enter into a new section. So let's read verse 1 and we'll go from there. Okay, so verse 1 says, and excuse me for the pronunciation of the names. These names are rather awkward. So it says, the words of Agur, the son of Jakah, his utterance. This man declared Ithiel to Ithiel and Ukal. Okay, so what this says is that these are the utterances of Agur. We know nothing of him. We know nothing of who his father was. We know nothing of the ones he was speaking to. All we know is that there was these wise sayings that were put into the Bible. And I do truly believe, along with many scholars, that if they're in a Bible, then God wanted them there. How many of you guys believe that with me tonight? It's important that they're there, and we should really look at them. So tonight we're going to be looking at that. We're going to be looking at his wisdom that he has. So when he says utterance, it was usually used for saying like wisdom that somebody said. Okay, so we established that. We know nothing of who Agur is or anybody else. But something I did find when I was looking and studying was that the name Agur, and I don't know if you guys are like me, but I love to know the meaning of names. I love to know the meaning of names. Me and my wife talk about meaning of names, and I get really excited for it because when we have kids, and I'm like, yeah, this means this. And then so I tell her the name. She's like, no, we're not naming our kids that. Because, I mean, the meaning's awesome, but the name itself is like, what? Right? And I can think of all these examples, but I won't because somebody might be named that tonight. So the name Agur is believed to be named Gatherer. Gatherer. What do you think when you hear the word gather? What do you think? And you don't have to answer. It's rhetorical. You can, I mean, you could if you want to. I don't want to keep you from it. Also, even better, do we have any gatherers here tonight? Some of you are like, I still don't know what it means. I need to know what it means first. So the word gather. You see, when I think gatherer, I think of someone who's constantly acquiring things, someone who's constantly gathering things, right? Kind of like a hoarder, but not a hoarder, right? We don't have hoarders in here, like just kind of like a hoarder. So usually what I do in order to just not think like, oh, okay, I know what the meaning of this word is, I usually try to Google stuff to make sure that I'm on the right track. Anybody do that? Use Google sometimes? Yeah, yeah. So I decided to Google this word. And when I decided to Google this word, interestingly enough, what Google did is that it added another word to my word in order to give me the definition. I mean, you would think that gatherer would be a pretty straightforward definition, right? But it wasn't. That wasn't it with Google. So the word that it added to it was hunter. Okay, hunter. And so it said hunter hyphen gatherer. Hunter hyphen gatherer. And this was the definition it gave me. A hunter-gatherer is a human living in a society in which most or all food is obtained by foraging, which means searching widely, collecting or gathering wild plants, and pursuing or hunting with wild animals. Okay, so now this seems very barbaric, I know, like, oh, hunting and all this other stuff, right? But I kind of like this definition. I kind of like this definition. This is why. You see, I arrived at the conclusion that no matter who we are, what stage in life we're in, what positions we're in, we all are gatherers. We all are gatherers. And if you're thinking to yourself right now, I don't think that's me. I don't think that's me. Have you ever lived in a house for several years? Because I have. You move into this house, right? And you think, I don't have enough things. So you buy something here, like a dining room set, maybe a living room set. And then years down the road, you have to move from the house. And what happens? You come to this realization that you are a gatherer. Why? Because you have so many things. So many things. Once lived in a house for 10 years, and it was time to move. There was a lot of things there that I didn't know were there. I thought I had lost it. I thought I had sold that. Nope. So this term gatherer is not like the normal word gatherer. This term gatherer is more like somebody who is proactively looking to gather things. Hunter-gatherer is somebody who's proactively looking to gather things. Somebody who's purposeful in what they're gathering or adding to their life. You see, Paul, and I'll read these two verses to you and I'll have you guys jump to other verses later. Right now I'm trying to get through the intro and I'm taking forever. But Paul in Galatians 1:10 says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Okay? So here we see that there's this contention between pleasing man and pleasing God. Pleasing man and pleasing God. We have this constant struggle in every situation, every relationship to please either man or please God. What it makes clear here is that if we please man, we're not a bondservant of Christ. There's no in between. Oh, you know, like sometimes I half please man and half please God. There's no such thing. Like we either please God or we please man. So he says, we're not a bondservant of Christ if we don't please God. So then Paul, furthermore, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13, you guys can write that down. He exhorts us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. To want to do for his good pleasure. So here God is telling us that Paul is telling us to work out our own salvation. What does that mean? It does not mean that we're to work out our salvation in a manner that we're working towards salvation. If we have confessed with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart, the Bible says that we're saved. But rather, what it means here when Paul exhorts us to do this, he's saying, because you've been saved by grace, you're to work out your salvation from salvation, not for salvation, is what he's saying. And so we see here that Paul is exhorting us to work out our salvation. Because why? Because it pleases God. You see, when we want to please God, we're really working out our salvation, and that's the way we please God. That's the way we work out from our salvation, not for our salvation. So when I ask, is the life you are living now the life you always wanted to for yourself? The answer really depends on, are you a gatherer, one who sits and allow things to be added to you? Or are you a hunter-gatherer, one who is purposeful and proactive in your gathering? By gathering, I mean like adding things to yourself, adding things to your faith. And we'll talk a little more about that. So what the question is really asking is, are we content with the life, or am I content with the life I am living now? That's really the question. That's the heart of the question. Am I content with the life I am living now? So the title for this teaching is Finding Contentment in Our Gathering. Finding Contentment in Our Gathering. So if you go with me to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll go to Proverbs right now. I know you guys are wondering, why so long? It's okay, my wife wonders that sometimes too. So chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says this, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So we see Paul, he learned it all. What he's saying is, I found contentment. I am content in my life, is what he's saying. So now if we go back to Proverbs 30, we're going to start in verse 2. Verse 2 says this. This is, remember, Agur. This man we don't know about, but his name means, what does his name mean? Gather. You guys are paying attention. I see why Pastor Tanner loves teaching you guys. Okay, verse 2 says, surely I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. So, see here the word stupid, like here in the United States, not very offensive. When I saw this, I was a little offended because in other cultures, it's actually very offensive. So, Agur, he's saying that he is more stupid than any man, and he does not have understanding of a man. And in verse 3, he says, I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. So he's saying a few things here. He's saying he's stupider than any man. He has no understanding. He neither learned wisdom nor has knowledge of the Holy One. And notice this word he uses, holy one, because we're going to use that later. But what this is here, really, what he's saying, even though it sounds like false humility, it's really not what it really is. It's an exaggerated humility, an exaggerated poetic humility that we see throughout the whole Bible. And I'm going to give you some examples of that. So if you go with me to Psalms chapter 73, Psalm 73, verse 22. We see David here use the same form of poetry to speak about humility. So Psalm 73:22 says, I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. So we see here that David is actually speaking about humility. He's saying, I was so foolish in whatever I did that I'm like a beast. I'm not even worth an animal. Like the same thing. I'm a nobody is what he's saying. Okay. Now it's an exaggerated. Does he actually mean that he's an animal? Absolutely not. But he's saying, God, you are greater than I am. I'm like an animal compared to you. Okay. And I'll kind of wrap this up and tell you what I'm trying to say here. So then Job is another one who also went through duress and stress and all these things, right? In Job 25, verse 6, he speaks about humility as well. So Job 25, verse 6. And put your finger on Proverbs 30, because we're going to be going back to that. So Job 25, he says this in verse 6. Actually, let's give it a little context. Let's start in verse 2. He says, dominion and fear belong to him, God. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and son of a man who is a worm. So we see poetically here, Job is comparing man to a maggot and also comparing himself to a worm. Okay. And then finally, one more, if that wasn't enough for you guys, we're going to look at Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. Okay. So Amos is actually a prophet of God, who was used mightily. And here in Amos chapter 7, verse 14, he says this about himself. We'll skip the first part where he says, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder, a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me. So he goes on to say what the Lord said to him. Okay, so here we see these mighty people who we look as a great prophet, right? Job, who was dedicated, godly, righteous man, the Bible says. And then we see David, who was, he was faulty. Obviously, he made some mistakes, but he was a great man, a king. And so we see that he also refers to him as less than an animal. So Agur says, I am stupid and have no understanding, no learned wisdom, no knowledge of the Holy One. He is saying the first thing that needs to happen in us before we can have contentment in our life is humility. Is humility. Is this exaggerated humility, right? Because we can have humility, but when we have this exaggerated humility, it's something different, as we see here. You see, and so at this point, we could ask ourselves, so is it just humility that we're to have? And obviously, the answer is no. The first thing is humility. The second is what he speaks of next. So let's go back to Proverbs 30, and we're going to look at verse 3. Sorry, 4, not 3. Verse 4. So he says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? If you know. So notice here all the questions that he's asking. And when you think about these questions, what is the name that comes up in your mind? Because he's asking, who has done this, who has done this, who has done this, over and over, right? The Lord, Yahweh, right? Yahweh the Lord. So let's look at some examples of each one of these questions. So who has ascended into heaven or descended? So if we go to Ephesians chapter 4, go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Here he talks about who has ascended and descended. And if you guys know the answer, don't spoil it for your neighbor. So Exodus, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 9 says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean, but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one." So here's where he says it. "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." So like you guys said, this is Jesus. This is the Lord. This is Yahweh. So continuing on to the next question is, who has gathered the wind in his fist? And so if you go to Mark chapter 4, this is what he says. It's Jesus and the disciples. It's a very interesting story. So, Mark chapter 4, verse 38 says, "But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow." So let me give you a little background to this. So Jesus and the disciples, they go out on the lake and they have other people following them. And they're out on the lake and they're in the boat. And as they're in the boat, a great windstorm arises. And what happens when there's a lot of wind? The waves start getting bigger and bigger, and then water starts getting to the boat. And so the disciples are freaking out. They think they're going to die. They think they're going to drown right then and there. What is Jesus doing? He's sleeping, right? He's like, he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. Now, you know, if he has a pillow, he wasn't taking a nap. He was in for the long run. He was going to go to sleep. So he's sleeping. Let's see what it continues to say. "And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" He's like, "Do you not care that we're perishing? We're about to die." Then 39, it says, "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." So we see here that the one who has gathered the wind in his fist is who? All right, some of you guys still know. All right, we'll keep going with the questions. All right, so the next one, who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has bound the waters in a garment? So what he's saying here is like, have you guys ever tried putting water in something that's cloth, like a garment? And it just like seeps. Obviously, you didn't try it. But if you put water in a garment, it's obviously going to seep through, right? It's not going to hold anything. It's like, so here he's saying, who has bound the waters in a garment? Who's held waters in a garment? Now, I couldn't really find an example for this or that I could think of. So I thought about the Exodus, right? When he opens the Red Sea. So go with me to Exodus 14, verse 21. So Exodus 14, verse 21. And it says this, little context. So the Israelites are running from the Egyptians, the Egyptian army, after Pharaoh changed his mind so many times about letting them go. They're running from the Egyptians, and they come to a point where they're basically backed into the corner because they're facing the Red Sea, which was a pretty big sea. So they're facing the Red Sea, and behind them they have the army approaching and getting closer and closer. So then Moses says, "What do I do?" God speaks to him, and he says this, verse 21. He tells him to do this. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all the night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand." So we see here that with the seas or the waters, the one who bound the waters was, again, Yahweh or Jesus or God, right? It was again the same one. And finally, we'll do two more. Who has established the earth? Go with me to Genesis 1 if you want. But I'm just going to tell you this one, actually. But here, who has established the earth? What happened in chapter 1 of Genesis? What is something that keeps occurring? Creation, right? Creation happens here. And in Genesis 1, there's something that he keeps saying. He says, then God said, right? And every time that God said, what ends up happening? Something comes out of nothing. Something comes out of nothing. And what happens in Genesis 1 is that the earth is established. The earth is established because before the whole chapter, it says here in Genesis 1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And the darkness was and the face of the deep. So it was nothing. It wasn't established, but we see that when God spoke, it was established. So in the last one, the last question he asks here is, what is his name and what is his son's name? So if we go to John chapter 10, verse 30, I know I'm taking you through a lot of verses, but I'm getting to a point here. So John chapter 10, verse 30 says this. So here, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And basically, let's give it a little context. In verse 24, the Jews surround them. And they say to him, how long do you keep us in doubt if you are the Christ? Tell us plainly. So they're saying, are you the Messiah? Are you the one we've been waiting for? Are you the one that's going to bring salvation to the nation of Israel? Is really what they're asking. Are you the one in the Old Testament that the prophet spoke about? So then he goes on and he says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. He's greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then lastly, in verse 30, this is where we're getting to. He says, this is Jesus. Okay, so for people that say, well, I don't know if Jesus is God. This is, Jesus never claimed to be God. This is Jesus claiming to be God. He says, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. We're one in the same. I am God, and I come from God. So we are one and the same, okay? So the point that I was arriving to here, taking you through all these questions, was really that the only answer to these questions is really one answer, and that's Yahweh. That's God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, three in one. That's the only answer to this question. And so, there's not one man that could have answered these questions. There's not one man that could have done anything in these questions, anything in these events. It was only Yahweh who could have done that. And that should point us to the fact that Yahweh or God, he is holy. Holy means set apart. He's not like man. Okay, he's not like us. He is greater. And you see, without humility, we keep God out instead of in. What do I mean by that? When we don't walk in humility, when we think, oh, you know, I can do this. I may be greater than God. And we don't say that, right? We don't say we're greater than God. But sometimes the way we act, the things we do, when that happens, God is no longer the great God that the Bible speaks about. God becomes this God that is smaller than we are or equal to us. And I don't know about you guys, but I came to the Lord when I was later in my life, when I was 28. And I think back to when I was younger. And I don't know how I was doing life. I don't know how I went through every day without, or not without, rejecting God's love. And so, when man becomes greater than God, then God, in a sense, is incapable of doing things that this Bible speaks about in our lives. You see, when we become greater than he is, we're saying, I don't want you to do these things in my life. I don't want you to come into my life and show me your glory. So what happens when we walk in humility and God is kept in and not out? What happens? Well, I'm glad you guys asked that, because we're going to go to verse 5. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, it says, every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. You see, when God is greater than we are, when we're walking in humility, God is greater than we are, what happens is that we acknowledge God's word for what it is. It's the revelation that came through Jesus Christ. You see, it's untainted, it's untrue. Not too long ago, I was having a conversation with a man who we ran into, and he was struggling with believing in God. He said that he was following God. Now, to give a little background, this man had suffered a lot. His wife had left him recently. His kids didn't seem like they were doing well. His older brother, his older brother who was a mentor to him, he gave his life to the Lord and then passed away shortly after. So he was questioning, how can God be gone and still all these things happening? But more importantly, he was in a place where, yeah, I believe in God. I think I'm following God, but I don't think I need to believe in Jesus. And so me and my wife were talking to him, and we brought up the fact that, you know, the Bible is inerrant. The word of God is inerrant. You either believe the whole Bible or you don't believe any of it at all. You can't pick and choose. But to him, he, in his mind, he thought that he could. And because he thought he could, he didn't have to believe that Jesus was God. He didn't have to believe that he needed Jesus to be saved. He didn't have to believe that the word of God was pure, and so therefore it was defiled by man over centuries. Okay? See, when we walk in humility, and we allow God into our lives, into our heart, and we let him work in our hearts, what happens is that we see God's word as pure and untainted. We see God's word as pure and untainted. So then verse 6 says, verse 6 gives us a warning, because there is people who are not going to see it as pure, right? There's going to be people who are not going to see it as pure. And what happens when people don't see the word of God as pure? You know, usually if we see gaps, we want to fill those gaps. So we start adding words. So let's finish reading verse 5, and then we'll read 6. So he says, he is a shield to those who put their trust in him, those who see God's word as pure. Then verse 6 says, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So this is the same thing that Revelation, the book of Revelation towards the end says, if you add to these words, you're going to be cursed. He says, don't add to God's word. Don't add to God's word. And it's interesting because a lot of us think that we don't. I grew up in a very Mexican family, very Hispanic family. And so I didn't grow up in the church, but there was a sense of knowing God in my family. And there was a saying that my family used to always say in Spanish. And it was, ayúdate que Dios te ayudará. Help yourself, and God will help you. Help yourself, and God will help you. Sorry, I had to say it in Spanish. It sounds real in Spanish, because that's how I always heard it. So, help yourself, and God will help you. So there was this saying, and it was until I began to study the Word of God for myself that I realized that's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that ever even points to that. You see, but there's this warning here for that reason. Because He wants us to avoid adding to his word. His word is enough. There's nothing that we could add to it that's going to help us. And sometimes we try to do that. But he says, no, I'm your shield. Trust in me. Trust in me and I'm going to take care of you. But he says, if you don't, if you add to my word, you're going to be rebuked and you're going to be seen as a liar. And I don't know if you guys see cults or like just people who have added to the word of God. It hasn't turned out well. They've been seen as liars. So let's not add to the word of God. So when we gather humility to our life, where does it take us? When we gather humility to our lives, where does it take us? So in verse 7, he says, two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. So notice here, there's humility in this man's life. And he's allowed God in because of the humility he has. So now he has a freedom to say, these two things I request of you. How many of you guys know that when we're walking in sin, and sin sounds like, oh my gosh, that's not me, right? Not as a Christian. But when we're not walking in obedience, that's sin. If we know what God is asking of us, and we're choosing to walk away from what God is asking, that's sin. How many of you guys know that when we're walking in sin, it's so easy to shy away from God? It's so easy to think that we can hide from God, right? Like little children, like, oh yeah, I can hide from God. But we know that's not true, right? And then some of us might be saying, well, I'm praying, well, I'm reading my Bible, I'm doing all these things. And we might be doing all these things, but we might still be shying away from God. Just because we're praying, we're reading our Bible, and we're going to Bible studies and stuff like that, doesn't mean that we're not shying away from God. A way to know in our lives, if we're not shying away from God, is look at your requests to God. Are you requesting things to God? Because Agur here, he's saying two things I request of you. But look at what his requests look like. He says the first one, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, the second one. So remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. So we see here that he's asking for wise things. It's always wise people that ask for wise things. It makes me think of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, where Solomon, God tells him, ask for anything that you want. And what does he ask for? He asked for wisdom, right? He asked for a heart to be able to judge his people. Give me a heart that I may be able to judge your people rightly. And then we come here, and Agur, he asks for two things that are really pointing to one thing. He's not asking for really two things. He says it that way, but what is he asking for? The rest of this verse in verse 9, give it a little more light. He says, feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So we see here, what it's really pointing to is that he's asking for contentment. He's asking for contentment. He just wants to be content in God. He says, don't give me too much. Don't give me too little. Don't give me too much food. Or don't give me not enough that I might have to steal and profane the name of God. So we see here that when we're walking in humility, we're allowing God and God's word to be the pure word of God that it is and the place that it has, what's really happening is that we feel free to approach God and request. And not request just like, God, pay my bills this month. God, give me a new car. God, get me into this school. God, give me this job. I didn't see that there. I didn't see that. What I saw was him asking for contentment. When was the last time we asked God for contentment? I can't remember. So, then we get to verse 10. And verse 10, honestly, at first, it was kind of like an awkward verse because at the top half, what we really have is like, okay, walking in anger, walking in humility, having God in his life, and seeing the word as pure. And then we have this verse 10 that says this: do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. Now, we should be used to this kind of flow in the Proverbs because, you know, Proverbs is just a bunch of different sayings usually, right? We've been in Proverbs for 30 chapters, and that's what it is. But there's this one verse in this one, and then the rest of it flows again. The rest of it is basically talks about generations that are not walking in humility, not having God in their life, and are not seeing God's word as pure. And then we have this verse here. So at first what I was thinking, I was like, I don't know where this, what this verse is really doing here. But then as I read it again, this word malign is really what it means is to speak ill or look at someone ill. Kind of like that, like you know, basically gossip about somebody. Speak about somebody, look at someone and judge them. And then it made sense. Why? Because the top half, having humility, having God, and having the word of God as pure may look to us as like, wow, I'm walking a godly life. If we're in this place, we're walking in this place, we could be like, oh, I'm walking a godly life. And then what happens when we start puffing ourselves up? We look at the people who are not. We look at the people who are having it rough. We look at the people who are struggling with their faith. We look at the people who are not coming to the church. And we say, point the finger at them and say, look at them. And like Pastor Tanner was saying, that we start comparing ourselves to them. And then what happens? We're no longer comparing ourselves to God, to Christ. We're comparing ourselves to another human being and we look good. So what he's saying is, don't do this. And continuing on, we see the generations here that he starts talking about. We're going to just go through this pretty quick, but I want to point something out. Notice the top half, he's talking about one man, but the bottom half, he's talking about generations. What do you guys think that is? I think, and I believe, it's because it's a lot easier to walk foolishly than to walk in wisdom. You see, walking in wisdom is difficult. Walking in wisdom is hard. It takes work. And so let's read through these. And we're going to go quick through them. I don't want to spend too much time in them. But verse 11 says, there is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. So Exodus 20:12 speaks about honoring your father and mother. These are the people that, the generation that are basically breaking God's commandments. Verse 12, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from filthiness. So here we see the blind to their own sinful need. It's Psalm 119, 9 through 11. David saying, how can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word? With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. You see, the blind to their own sin don't realize this, that they need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, by his sacrifice. Verse 13, there's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes. This is are the proud and arrogance. And John tells us the pride of life, the lust of the eyes. These are things that are basically that go against us. Verse 14, there is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. These are people who are, or the generations who take advantage. And I don't know about you guys, but it's this mentality of survival of the fittest, kill or be killed. Step over whoever you need to step over to get the position, to get the relationship, to get the possessions that you need or you want, because it's not really needs, right? That's what it's talking about there. Okay, so we went through these. So what do we do with all this? What do we do with all this? To finish up, what do we do with all this? I think a question to ask that follows that one is, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? And for those of you guys that have been here, 30 chapters of Proverbs with Pastor Tanner, the answer would probably be knowledge applied, right? Knowledge applied. And that's correct. That's good. But it's a little more than that. You see, the word wisdom in the Hebrew is hokam, H-O-K-A-M. And it's used 189 times in the wisdom books out of 346 in the full canon of the Bible. So in three books, it's used over 50% of the time, this word. One of the uses of this wisdom here is in reference to skills in relation to working of crafts, giving advice, and managing people and tasks. So taking you back to the beginning when we started here, Paul says, work out your faith with fear and trembling. And when I mentioned the American dream earlier, I highly doubt that Paul was saying that this is what Paul was saying when he said this. You see, his life definitely did not look like this. I believe that what he meant was that because God the Son left his kingdom, put on flesh, lived here a perfect life, and suffered in going to the cross and dying, our response should be working out our faith in fear and trembling. That should be our response. Because we have been saved by grace. It's that we have such an appreciation for what he has done that we live a life worthy of him. Do we do it on our own? Absolutely not. Zechariah 4:6 says that not by might nor by power, but by his spirit. Acts 1:8, right? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. But you see, even though we do have the power, even though we have the power of God living in us, skill doesn't happen overnight. Wisdom, this wisdom skill does not happen overnight. It's us taking every opportunity to drench ourselves with the word of God. It's us taking every opportunity to walk in humility. And I don't know if you guys know this, but most of the time, what it takes for us to walk in humility is to give of ourselves, to die to ourselves, to say, no, not me today, but him, because he already gave it all. It's usually choosing what we don't want. As we do walk in humility, humility will become a skill, a virtue, and we will be purposeful and proactive in gathering that we may be built up. You see, 1 Peter 5:7 says, but this, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Notice how the last one is love. As we add these things, we find our contentment in him, because God is love. Not because he gives us more, but because he will take away all that is impeding our sight to see that he has already given us all, including the power to walk victorious in contentment. And we will be living a life we have always wanted to live. A life in contentment with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, because you call us to humility, Lord. Without you, we wouldn't have the boldness. We wouldn't have the power to do it. I pray that you may continue to work in us, Lord. And as we step out in faith, Lord, that you may continue to speak to our hearts and that our hearts may be transformed. And that through this transformation, Lord, we may also be a light and a salt to others, Lord. That we may be that example, Lord. And that we may be able to plant that seed in other people's lives, Lord. That they may come to know you, Lord. there may be more of you and less of us, Lord, as we continue to live this life, and that we may just find a life in you, Lord. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In your name, amen.